Good morning. If you want to, you can turn in your Bibles to Isaiah chapter 40. I'm going to read a few verses from that chapter in just a moment. Today I'm going to be wrapping up, for now, our series on Gospeling the Gospel, or proclaiming good news. We're going to be doing some different things in December. We haven't really decided what yet, but I think something's going to come to us. We're going to pick back up with this in 2016. It's going to be a continued theme of proclaiming good news, with the emphasis next year on actually doing it. Pretty cool, huh? You talk about what to do, and then we're going to actually, like, do it. So I'm looking forward to that. So much could be said, and really, we'll spend the rest of our lives imagining and doing what it means to proclaim the good news that Jesus, the story of Jesus, is the fulfillment and the completion of the story of Israel. Jesus is King. Jesus is Lord. Jesus is Messiah. And what that means, and that how that should affect the way that we think and the way that we live, the way that we do everything that we do, is framed by our understanding, our conviction, and our faith that Jesus is King. You know, as parents, we want to set our kids up to win. We want to do everything that we can to help them. A few years ago, Sue and I went through Financial Peace University, and we're learning about some godly principles about how to handle our finances. And one of the things that's talked about in that is legacy, and what kind of financial legacy that you'll leave to your children. And one of the things that is talked about in Financial Peace University is that you want to give your kids everything they need to do anything they want to do. But you don't want to give them so much that they can do nothing, because that's actually not helpful and it's not healthy. You don't want to give them so much that they can do nothing. But you want to pass on good, sound, godly principles that they can put into practice. But God made us to work. And God made us to provide. And he made us to be disciplined in the way that we handle finances. And just having everything handed to you is not good for you. And as a church leader, I kind of feel the same way about talking about proclaiming good news. I want to give you, as best as I can, everything that you need so that you can do whatever you want to do, but not give you so much that you can do nothing. And what I mean by that is that an outline of studies is never designed to be so laid out step by step that anybody can do it, whether they have faith or not. It's not a system so, so well designed and so well put together that you can just whip it out and go through it in this kind of transfer of information, even though you're not captured by the power and brilliance of Jesus. Nothing should be that well designed. You've made it a completely human pursuit when you do that. And ultimately, what proclaiming good news is all about is a person who really believes in the depths of their soul that it is good news that Jesus came. That Jesus came to give himself for our sins, and that he is the one that we were waiting on, the one the world was waiting on. He is Messiah, his King. And if that's not where you are, you shouldn't expect to be successful at sharing something you don't have. I'm going to try to move quickly today. This is kind of recapping and talking about a few things at the end. It's not the end of the story, but it's where we'll leave it for now. So let's go. The first thing I want to do is talk about some principles that we've talked about over the last couple of months, 2 or 3 months that we've been doing this. Principles for how to proclaim good news. First of all, in Acts chapter 15, verse 19, we read at the Council of Jerusalem, they were talking about proclaiming good news to the Gentiles. And the scripture says, "It is my judgment, therefore, that we should not make it difficult for the Gentiles who are turning to God." And one of the things that we can certainly take from that is there are ways that we could go about sharing our faith. There are ways that we could go about proclaiming good news that actually would make it difficult for people. Not that any of us have ever participated in or witnessed that. But there are things we can do that make it difficult. But it was their conviction, as all the apostles and leaders of the church came together, they said, here's our conviction. Here's our guiding principles. We won't make it difficult for the Gentiles who are turning to God, these people who have no history with God, these people who don't have a background in the Scriptures. These Gentiles, they're turning to God, and we need to make it easy for them, not difficult. There's the reason I wanted us to read Isaiah 40. Josh read some parts of the end. Back at the beginning, there's this message, this prophecy of hope and comfort that God gave to Isaiah. Starting in verse 1, it says, "Comfort, comfort my people, says your God. Speak tenderly to Jerusalem and proclaim to her that her hard service has been completed, that her sin has been paid for, that she has received from the Lord's hand double for all her sins. A voice of one calling, 'In the desert, prepare the way for the Lord. Make straight in the wilderness a highway for our God. Every valley shall be raised up, every mountain and hill made low. The rough ground shall become level, the rugged places a plain.'" To me, there's echoes of Isaiah 40 in Acts 15. When it says, we won't make it difficult for these Gentiles who are turning to God. Our message is a message of good news. It doesn't mean there are not hard decisions. It doesn't mean it requires serious commitment and passion about following Jesus moment by moment throughout your life. But the message we have is one, is that your sins have been paid for. And that we're trying to make a level path to God for people. The mountains and hills are lowered. The valleys are filled up. And there's this wide plain. There's this straight path to the Lord. We're not bouncers who decide who gets to Jesus. We're ushers that bring people to Jesus. We also remember that salvation is God's work through Jesus. It's experienced through interaction with Jesus. As Jesus said in John 5:39, "You diligently study the Scriptures because you think that by them you possess eternal life, but these are the Scriptures that testify about me, and you refuse to come to me to have life." The goal is to get people to Jesus, to interact with Jesus, to find salvation in Jesus. We don't save people. God saves people. We are, we're tour guides. We're matchmakers. We bring people to Jesus. We're there to raise the valleys and to lower the mountains and hills and make a straight path to God. Our role is to facilitate a person's interaction with God. We're to help, we're to encourage, we're to support, we're to challenge. but always we need to be intentional about not creating an unhealthy dependence on ourselves. We're always pointing people to God. We're always pointing people to Jesus. We're always pointing people to the Scriptures. Not to us, not to this church, as good as it is. Not to ourselves, but to Jesus. We're teaching people by walking alongside them and showing what Jesus being King means to us. Being vulnerable with them, and we'll talk some more about that later. It's about meeting people where they are and helping them to take the next step toward a vibrant relationship with God, whatever that next step is. We're teaching people and we're showing, we're demonstrating to people that Christianity is a way of life. It's not just a list of doctrines. It's a way of life. It's something that we can actually put into practice. And really, our lives should be a study in discipleship. Our individual lives and our community should speak for itself. That we are a people, we are a community of faith that gathers to learn how to put the teachings of Jesus into practice. And if we're not doing that, we shouldn't expect to be successful in sharing our faith. The problem comes when you're not doing that and you're sharing what you're doing. You're taking something less than the gospel and spreading it over a wider group of people. And that's not what Jesus intended when he said, "Go make disciples." Here's another principle. Don't ever study anything with somebody that you don't believe. And I'm not even saying don't study with something that you think is not true. There are many things that we believe are true, that we think are true, but we don't actually believe them. Meaning we don't live by them. Don't study things with people or to try to convince other people of things that you don't live by. It doesn't work. What you win people with is what you win them to. We've talked about that over the last couple of years. If you win people to a list of rules, a list of do's and don'ts, then what you win them to is legalism. What we're trying to win people to is Jesus. So we have to win them with Jesus. And certainly we'll teach things about Jesus, but we can't ignore the teachings of Jesus and what it would look like to put those teachings into practice. We also need to remember that people often need to feel included before they will listen. Jesus motivated people by inclusion. There are many examples of this. One of my favorite is Luke 19, the story of Zacchaeus. Jesus went and had a meal at Zacchaeus' house, something that no good upstanding Jew of the time would have done. And Zacchaeus left that conversation saying, "Here and now I give half of everything I have to the poor, and if I've cheated anybody out of anything, I'll pay back four times the amount." That is the conviction and the radical life change that came out of Jesus including somebody who had been excluded his whole adult life. Jesus motivated by inclusion, not by exclusion. Many times people need to belong before they can believe. Another principle, we see this in Acts chapter 10 with the Bereans. We need to give people space to wrestle and to reason for themselves, to question, and think for themselves. No manipulation, no pressure. We have to realize if we resort to manipulating people or pressuring people to make decisions, what that betrays is a lack of confidence that it's God who is at work here. That we don't believe the Holy Spirit will be bringing about the life change that we want to see. We need to be patient with people, but patient doesn't mean you're not urgent. You can be patient and urgent. You actually can do both of those things at the same time. And maybe your urgency is not communicated through manipulation or pressure, but maybe your urgency will show up most of all in your private prayer life for that person. You can be patient and urgent at the same time. And I've just been thinking, okay, we're gonna leave this subject for a little bit. What do I hope is sinking in? For me and for all of us, there are two things I want to talk about. And one is proclaiming good news is simpler than we thought. Proclaiming good news is simpler than we thought. If you think about these conversion accounts that we see in Scripture, particularly after the church starts in the book of Acts, you think about all the people gathered at Pentecost, who 3,000 were baptized in one day. What did they hear? Now it says in there that that with many other words, Peter warned them, and he pleaded with them, save yourself from this corrupt generation. But whatever it was, it didn't take 4 weeks and 12 studies. Whatever it was, it took place in that gathering that day. When you look at the account of Philip and the Ethiopian eunuch in Acts chapter 8, that unfortunate way of him being the Ethiopian eunuch. I know if he lived long enough to see the New Testament written, he would have gone, what in the world? Why didn't say simply say the Ethiopian treasurer? Because sometimes people that were in service to royalty, they would castrate them. That's what a eunuch is. And forever, that's the way this guy's known. That's unfortunate. I don't think Luke asked him before he wrote that down. But he's sitting there in his chariot, and he's reading Isaiah, what we call Isaiah 53. And Philip walks up to him and goes, what you reading? And he says, do you understand what you're reading? He goes, how can I unless I have somebody explain it to me? And they have this conversation. And next thing you know, he's going, look, there's water right there. Why shouldn't I be baptized? And they do it. You know what? And this is so cool. It says that Philip began with that very passage and he taught him the good news of Jesus. The New Testament, as we know it, wouldn't exist for 300 more years. He proclaimed the good news of Jesus from the Old Testament. That might be an interesting series. All Old Testament scriptures. We might not leave the New Testament out. It's just a thought, you know? But they did okay with just the Old Testament. They could teach that Jesus was the fulfillment, the completion of the story of Israel without the New Testament in existence yet. They were still working on the New Testament, and I think it's a good thing. I'm all for the New Testament. Acts 16, the Philippian jailer. There's an earthquake. The prisoners seem to be escaping, and he's going to kill himself because he's going to be killed in a much worse way by his superiors. And they say, don't kill yourself. We're all here. And it says they go, and that hour of the night, he and his whole family were baptized. What did they cover with him? that hour, he and his whole family, who weren't there down at the jail when the earthquake happened, somehow the message of the good news of Jesus was so simple for them. I'm not saying it wasn't life-changing. I'm not saying it wasn't radical. I'm not saying it didn't make a difference in everything they did, but it was simple. It's much simpler than we like to make it. If we've learned anything, I hope it's beginning to dawn on us that proclaiming good news is simpler than we thought. What do you try to cover with somebody? I'm not going to try to give you a definitive answer, but I know that the gospel itself means that Jesus is king. He is the fulfillment of the story of Israel. He is king. He's Messiah. And that we have been given an invitation to apprenticeship with him, to discipleship to Jesus, to become followers of Jesus. That's the invitation that's been extended. That Jesus is king, and therefore he has a kingdom. There is a realm in which he reigns. And it's our goal together to learn how to live under his reign, to put his teachings into practice. To show with our lives and to teach with our words that Christianity is a lifestyle, not just a list of doctrines. We focus on putting the teachings of Jesus into practice. And we teach that because the Word of God became flesh, Jesus came among us as a human, and he inaugurated the kingdom. And it may not be here fully the way it's described in Scripture, in Revelation and other places, but the kingdom is here. Jesus is the kingdom has come near. It's handy. So repent and believe the good news. Kingdom of heaven is not talking about a place where you go after you die. It's talking about God's will being done on earth the way it is in the heavens. We talk about repentance, which means to change your thinking, to think about how you think. It's this thing that happens as you come to faith in Jesus and understand his teachings. It causes you to reframe everything in light of Jesus' teachings. That's what repentance is. It's a mistake to think about repentance in terms of, I used to blank, but now I don't anymore. Or I used to not blank, and now I do. Repentance has to do with the total change of thinking that leads to all those changes. Because there are many reasons why you could stop smoking crack and robbing banks and watching porn. And it doesn't necessarily mean you've stopped those bad things because your whole life has been reframed in light of the teachings of Jesus. And if your whole life has been reframed in light of the teachings of Jesus, God bless you, you will stop robbing banks and smoking crack and watching porn. Because those have nothing to do with the life that you were created for. But just to stop something bad or to start doing something good that you weren't doing before in and of itself is not what the Bible means when it says repent. And so we help people to understand that. And maybe, you know, we want to help everybody to understand what repentance actually is, starting with ourselves, right? It's good for us to get that on straight before we try to teach somebody else about it. But we can learn it together. And why do we repent? Because God's in charge. Why do we repent? Why do we reframe our thinking about everything? Because Jesus is king. If you really believe God's in charge, You know, for these people to believe, as powerful and as dominating as the Roman Empire was, to have the conviction that even though all appearances would say that the Romans are in charge, we believe God's in charge. And that leads to a completely different way of life. We tend to think we're in charge. We tend to think we're in control. And then we have kids, and they turn two. See, there's things you can do as a parent that it's a little deceptive because it can give you the illusion that you have control over your kids' lives. And then they start growing up, and you realize, I actually have no control. All I have is my relationship with them. That's what I have. Now, I can give guidance and try to be wise and you know, model good things, but I can't control. And a lot of times when we look at the world and we think, well, God's not in charge, but it's because we think that God would think the way we do. You say, God's not in control because he's not making everybody do exactly what? Oh, that's not in God's character. It's not in God's character to force and coerce and manipulate people and make them do what God wants them to do. It doesn't mean God's not in charge. But God gives us choice. But that choice comes when you see the power and the brilliance of Jesus, when you see the life that he lived and the life that he offers, and it resonates with you. And God's Spirit works on your heart, and there's this cosmic shift in thinking called repentance that takes place. And you're not doing it because somebody's standing over you with a club. You do it because you believe. You have faith. This is how I was created to live. Jesus is Lord. Jesus is King. If I actually believe God's in charge, it leads to a very different lifestyle, a very different way of thinking. I saw a commercial on TV yesterday, and it was a guy walking, and he had some boxes in his hands, and he had a black eye, and he looked totally exhausted, and his neighbor says, "What happened to you?" He goes, "Black Friday. But I saved hundreds." You know, this is always a good time to remind us that if God is really in charge, we don't have to think about the holidays the way everybody else does. We don't have to. Sometimes we feel like, well, I don't have any choice. It's Black Friday. I got to get up at 2 the day before. And, well, this is the time I run all my credit cards to the max. It's just what Americans do. It's non-American to not spur the economy on. You know, you don't have to think that way. You don't have to become a slave to debt to celebrate the birth of Jesus. You don't. And if your world has been reframed by the fact that Jesus is King, then you see a path out of that. That one's free. That wasn't in my notes. But Jesus came to reclaim a rebellious creation from the grip of sin. Sin is no joke. It's the destroyer. It's the enslaver. And Jesus said, all these evils, Mark chapter 7, they come from inside us. Where did that come from? That thought I just had, where did that come from? Jesus said, well, it came from inside of you, from your heart. But be encouraged. I've come to give you a new heart. And I've come to give you some teachings that can help break you out of these patterns of sin, these downward spirals that you can get into. I've come to give you some teachings that break the power of sin and darkness. I didn't come to just forgive you. I did. I came to forgive you. I came in grace and mercy. And you don't have to be afraid, but I didn't come to leave you where you are. I came to rescue you. I didn't come to say, well, that sin is going to kill you, but take heart. I forgive you. Because no, I came to pull you out. And Jesus' teachings are not these high ideals that nobody can live up to. His teachings have to do with real life. They're just simple decisions that we can make and things we can do to overcome the patterns of sin in our lives. That's the brilliance and the power of those teachings of Jesus. But you have to pay attention to them. Matthew 5:20, Jesus said, "For I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven." So we can't miss what he meant by that. The righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees was a rule-based or a law-based ethic. Jesus came and brought a love-based ethic. And that's the way his teachings gave the power to break the enslaving nature of sin. As kingdom people, as people who are striving to put the teachings of Jesus into practice so that God's will is being done on earth the way it is in heaven, we can engage in transforming practices that have the power to break us out of these vicious cycles that can enslave us. Much more could be said, but if somebody understands that Jesus is King, Jesus is Lord, and they want to be a person, they want to put the teachings of Jesus into practice and live in the kingdom, they believe that he is the one, that faith in Jesus is enough to launch them into the life of a follower of Jesus. Romans 10:17 says, "Faith comes from hearing the message, and the message is heard through the words of Christ." It's about becoming convinced that this is the way I want to live. This is what I choose. It's about faith is developing a trust in the goodness of God and that Jesus is worth following. And we need to help people, as Josh preached a couple of weeks ago, help people to count the cost. This is not just it can happen quickly, as we see all through scriptures. This is something that can happen quickly, but it shouldn't be taken lightly. Helping people to understand the serious nature of this. I am making a lifetime commitment. And I may not, and in fact, you absolutely don't have any idea of what all it will require. I think out of God's grace and mercy, he shields us from understanding that, or we'd never do it. But no matter what, he's promised to be with us. But it's appropriate to ask, is Jesus above all? God being my greatest love, is that my priority? And then in Matthew 13, that's Matthew 10, that's how you count the cost, or Matthew 10, Luke 9, Luke 14, different passages about counting the cost. But then how you know you're ready is like with the guy who stumbles on the treasure in the field, or the man who has been searching for this pearl all his life. When they find it, in their joy, they sell everything they have to take the treasure or to take the pearl. That's how we know we're ready, is when the joy of the Lord shows up. Joy in making it the priority in our lives. Joy in giving up everything to take hold of the kingdom. Jesus said in Matthew 28:19, "Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit." In the New Testament, when a person came to faith in Jesus and decided to become his follower, that person was baptized. Baptism was not a new and radical teaching. There were baptisms for different things. There were baptisms, many baptismal pools at the temple, and they would go and they would be baptized before they went into worship. John the Baptist came preparing the way for Jesus, and the way to acknowledge that you were a follower of John the Baptist was to undergo this baptism of repentance. But when Jesus and the apostles proclaimed good news, they went around teaching and baptizing. Like in Acts chapter 2, when the people were convicted, they came to faith in Jesus. He was the one, this Jesus whom you crucified, God has made him both Lord and Christ. He's Savior and he's Lord. What shall we do? Repent and be baptized for the forgiveness of your sins, and you'll receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Some churches, some denominations go to great lengths to separate baptism from salvation. Scripture doesn't do that. But I think for us, many of us with the background in Churches of Christ, our problem maybe lies on the other end of that. And that is, we see the connection between baptism and salvation, but we've been very hesitant to admit the connection of salvation to other scriptures. So when we read Romans 10:9-10, where it talks about it connects salvation with belief and confession of Jesus as Lord, we don't treat that verse the same as we treat the baptism scriptures, which connect it to salvation. Or Acts 3:19, where Peter says, "Repent then and turn to God so that your sins might be wiped out." We don't treat that verse the same as we treat the baptism scriptures. Now, I might be naive, but I would love to be a part of a church that doesn't feel like it has to pit Acts 3:19 against Acts 2:38 or Romans 6:1-4 against Romans 10:9-10. But where we get into arguments, baptism, for some reason, it is a mark of inclusion in God's family. And this beautiful ceremony, ritual, this act of faith has somehow in the Christian world today become one of the most divisive doctrines out there. It's really unfortunate. But usually what we're arguing about is what is the exact moment in time where it all takes place. I got a question for you. If salvation is God's work, how important is it really for us to know the exact moment in time when it all takes place? Just think about it. I'm not even giving you my answer for that. But how important is it? The other thing is, what testimony of unity could professing Christians everywhere give to a world that doesn't believe in Jesus if we could stop arguing about the exact moment in time when it all happens? And if we took that question off the table and we all just taught faith in Jesus, repentance, confession of Jesus as Lord, baptism in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, and salvation by grace through faith, what might happen? Here's what I know for sure. Now, even expecting us to be able to, you know, come together in unity in some big way, maybe I'm just a dreamer. Maybe I'm naive. But here's what I know for sure. If professing Christians spend their whole lives arguing and trash-talking each other, there is a world out there that is going to hell. While we busy ourselves with trying to prove we're more right than the church two doors down. And we're wasting time. That could be a whole sermon, so I better move on. Baptism is not the starting point in someone's walk with God, nor is it the finish line. It's a beautiful and significant event that is the mark of entrance into God's family. It's also a public display of commitment that says, I am all in. I am all in. I am, as a person is immersed in water, they're saying, I am immersed in Father, Son, and Spirit. I'm all in. Jesus is King. This is it, and I'm happy for everybody to know it. No turning back. No turning back. Proclaiming good news is more simple than we thought. And just in closing, proclaiming good news is more powerful than we imagined. Telling the story of Jesus is more powerful than we imagined. We have to remember this is a God thing. Now, I'm gonna give you some study outlines next week. There's a few changes I want to make, but again, I'm not going to give you a system that's so worked out that you can use it successfully even if you're not captured by Jesus' power and brilliance. It's not that good. It's not designed to be that. I hope it never gets that good. Because the sharing of faith is designed for people of faith. But also something we can't underestimate is the power of vulnerability. What your friends who don't know Jesus need is not for you to come to them armed with a bulletproof study series. What they need is for you to come to them and bring them alongside you and for us to show them what it looks like for a person to put the teachings of Jesus into practice. And to explore what that means, how it affects your marriage and your parenting and your relationships at work or at school or in the neighborhood. How it makes a difference in just the decisions you make in life, the decisions about how you spend your money, everything. It's for you to come alongside them and to share your struggles. And to show by your words and your actions that you believe this is good news. I want to give you a challenge. Is that okay? You ready for a challenge? Now, I'm just giving you a little warning so that if you're up for a challenge, you can soften your heart And if you're not up for a challenge, it'll give you a moment to get your shields up, good and hard, okay? So I'm just being fair. But I've had a number of you tell me that you just don't know what to study with people anymore. The challenge I want to give you is that some of you, perhaps, who have said you don't know what to study, you haven't wanted to study with anybody. You haven't. Because I think if you did, you'd figure it out. Now, I told you I was going to challenge you. You haven't wanted to. Maybe you just hadn't felt like you were ready. Hey, we all have things that we know we need to do, but we don't want to do it, or we feel like we're not ready to. Here's what I believe. God is patient, and God is kind, and God is getting us ready to be ready. You're not condemned, but if that applies to you, think about it. Have I really wanted to do this? I believe that if you want to, you will find a way. We read Romans 10:17 a moment ago, which said faith comes from hearing the message, and the message is heard through the words of Christ. That's where our focus is. But a few verses before, Romans 10:14, it says, how then can they call on the one they have not believed in? And how can they believe in the one of whom they have not heard? And how can they hear without someone preaching to them? And how can they preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who bring good news. We've got good news to share. And we are being sent by God to preach good news. My blessing for you is that may you forever be captured by the power and brilliance of Jesus. And may your feet be swift and beautiful. Amen.